So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. This Advent season, we have been attempting to behold Jesus and to behold him and not simply shadows that point to him. There are so many joyous shadows at Christmas, and I get that language from Colossians chapter 2, where Paul says there are shadows like the dietary laws, like the Sabbath day, like festival and feast days that point us to Christ. And when Christ came, he being the substance dispels the shadows, and we don't need to cling to the shadows anymore, but we cling to the substance of Christ. There are so many shadows at Christmas, so many symbols, so many signs. And sometimes, as Sam prayed, we can become enamored by those symbols and forget to allow them to point us to Christ. Maybe we just haven't even given serious thought as to what these things do point us to Christ, how they point us to Christ. And so the last couple of weeks, I've been wanting to stare at the person of Jesus, not just the pointers to Christ. I want to stare at the Savior, not just the signs. I want to stare at the substance, not just the shadows. And ultimately, all of the Christmas joys that we experience only make sense. Truly, life itself only makes sense if we understand the meaning of that very first Christmas. And I want this to be something like the parables of Christ, something that you can use evangelistically, something that you can use apologetically, something that you can use with your kids, with your families, where you can show them physical things that point to a greater spiritual reality. We began 2 weeks ago in this little Advent sermon series by looking at gifts and how gifts point us to the beauty and the glory of Christ in so many different ways. And then last week we looked at lights and how the lights at Christmas point us to the light of the world. That leaves us one last Sunday to look at something that's even here in this room and maybe is in your living room right now. Christmas trees. What do Christmas trees signify? And how can these point us to Jesus? The history of Christmas trees is long and winding. It goes all the way back to ancient solstice celebrations. It doesn't really pick up commercial success until about the 1400s when a German baker decides to bring a Christmas tree into their house, an evergreen tree, and decorate it, and it starts to take off in Germany. In the 1500s, Martin Luther actually popularized, this is tradition, it goes back to him, and I think that it's accurate, popularized putting lights on your Christmas tree. He put candles, lit candles on a Christmas tree, which I think is a great idea, but actually really ridiculously awful, because that's just going to go up in flames. But we turn them into little lights that we can now put on a Christmas tree, and then they can glow. And he wanted it to be there as the light of the world, and that it was shining forth from this Christmas tree. So he popularized doing that. Then in 1841, Queen Victoria's husband, Albert, introduced to Britain the German Tannenbaum, or, you know, we sing, "Oh, Tannenbaum." The Christmas tree had taken off in Germany, and it started to take off in England in the 1800s. And then also in the 1800s, 1856, in the United States, President Franklin Pierce put up a Christmas tree in the White House. And then by the 1870s, fresh-cut trees were being sold in Washington Square Park, and pretty ornaments were sold at Macy's to decorate Christmas trees. So again, it's a long history, and however it came to us, we have Christmas trees. So how can we utilize these as shadows to point us to the substance of Christ? There are many different ways, just like we saw with gifts. There are many different ways that a Christmas tree can point us to Jesus. For instance, a Christmas tree is a triangle. If you draw it on a piece of paper, it's a triangle, and you can look at the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You can look at a diagram of the Trinity in a Christmas tree. Also, in order to get a Christmas tree, it's living outside somewhere. You chop it down, you kill it, you put it on your car, you drive it home, and then you stand it up again, which is imagery of resurrection, right? That there is something that's alive, torn down, but then brought back standing. So there's a number of different reasons why we could point to a Christmas tree and find a pointer to the reality of Christ. But the main answer, the fundamental reason why Christmas trees point us to Jesus, is actually found in Scripture as an answer to the question, why was Jesus born? Why did Jesus come to earth? Why was he born as a baby? What was his mission in coming to earth? The Bible gives us many different reasons. He was born to fulfill prophecy. He was born to become a human, to experience our weaknesses, to be tempted. He was born for so many different reasons. But we're going to look at three explicit ones given to us in 1 John 3 and then in Hebrews chapter 2 this morning. And as we look at these three reasons why Jesus was born, we're going to answer the question, why Christmas at all? And then how can a Christmas tree point us to the glory of Christ? So 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, John writes, see, some of your translations might say, behold, as we sang, how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Oh, this is good news. Let's ask God's blessing on our time as we give careful attention to his word this morning. Father, we are so grateful that you appeared. You did not leave us in the dark. You did not leave us to our own devices, but you came for us. What grace. Father, I know that for many of us, we have heard the Christmas story over and over and over again. And as Sam prayed earlier, we can become forgetful. We can lose sight of the amazing grace of Christmas. So, Father, help us to remember. Holy Spirit, open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law. There is glory to be savored and enjoyed today. There is hope to be given. So give hope to our church. Give encouragement and comfort to our hearts. May Jesus Christ be exalted. We pray in his name. Amen. Three reasons Jesus was born. You saw two of them there. First one is in verse 5, second one is in verse 8. But we need to get our bearings beginning in verse 1. So go all the way back to verse 1. Where John says, behold, see, look at this, stare at this, take note of this, read slowly. We just sang it, behold him. There are a lot of amazing beholds in the Bible. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And here, behold the wonderful love the Father has for us. Look at this great love. That's what John says. Look at, see, behold, stare at how great a love the Father has given to us. How great. That literally in the original language, how great is of what country? Where is this even from? This is out of this world kind of love. This is a love that we could never comprehend or earn on our own. And it's been bestowed, my Bible says, bestowed on us, gifted to us, given to us. It's his work alone that enables this love to come to us. We do not earn God's love. We do not deserve God's love. We do not merit God's love. We do not get God's love by anything we can do. What wondrous love that we would be called children of God. We would be called children. We were enemies. And then he said, no, you're no longer my enemy. You're my friend and you're in my family. And then John says, and such we are. We are. Brothers and sisters, you will never be more of a child of God than you are right now. You are a child of God. And it only happens because of the love of God. For this reason, the world doesn't know us. Of course, the world can't know us because the love that has transformed us is out of this world kind of love. They're still living in this world kind of love. Beloved, verse 2, now we are children. We know that now. Now we are children. We don't have to wait to find out if we're children. We don't have to wait to figure out, are we saved? We know now we're children. We know it. And because of this, we know that our glorification is secure. We know that we're saved. We know that we're children. So we know that our glorification is secure. We don't know exactly what we're going to be, physical makeup, things like that, what we're going to do, what we're going to eat, how we're going to enjoy eternity. But we know that when he appears, verse 2, we will be like him because we'll see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself. We purify ourselves and we fight against sin because of the hope that we have in Christ. Notice he says, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself. You purify yourself not to get the hope. You purify yourself because you already were given the hope. God saved you and therefore you purify yourself. If you have the hope, you will fight against sin. That word hope is used only here in 1 John. It's a fixed certainty. And it's an eager anticipation for that fixed certainty. In verse 4, he transitions, he shifts. Because if you aren't working out the salvation that you've been given, and if you aren't hoping in the salvation you've been given that's producing sanctification and purifying yourself just as he's pure, then you will be doing the opposite in verse 4, which is practicing sin. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Practices sin, makes a practice of sin. That this is your ongoing pattern. This is who you are. And he defines what sin is. It's lawlessness. You have guilt on your hands. The holy lawgiver has wrath against those who break his law. Lawlessness is living as though your own ideas are superior to God's. Lawlessness says God may demand it, but I don't prefer it. Lawlessness says God may promise it, but I don't want it. Lawlessness replaces God's law with my contrary desires, and I become a law to myself. Lawlessness is rebellion against the right of God to make laws and govern his creatures. And we have a huge problem because all of us are lawbreakers. All of us are sinners. And here's the issue. Here's the issue that is set up for us for verse 5 and how the beauty of Christmas will answer our problem. If we are all lawbreakers, we need two things to happen. We need somebody who is going to show up and fix the problem moving forward so that we cease being lawbreakers. We need that. But we also need someone who can go back and fix our past record. Think of it in terms of biblical categories. New birth. If all we got is the new birth, and I know that that's a huge all we got. That's a massive miracle. But if you were just given a new heart, and now you follow Jesus, but nothing was done with your past, then you still have a problem. If you were given the new birth, but the past was not taken care of, you've got a problem. Likewise, if the past is taken care of, but you're not given a new birth, if you are forgiven of all your sins in the past, slate wiped clean, but nothing inside of you changes, you're just going to keep being a lawbreaker. So we need someone who will show up and give us justification, declare that we're not guilty, taking care of the past, and give us new birth, giving us the future of following God, of a heart that longs to obey. And that's exactly what Jesus does. He deals with the past, he deals with the present, he deals with the future. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, he loved us and sent his son, the Father loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, we have an advocate who is the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction. He fixes the past and he helps us in the present. And he brings us all the way to glory as we studied this semester in Romans 8. That's why John writes verse 5, you know, everyone who sins is a lawbreaker. Sin is lawlessness, and we are stuck and hopeless in our lawlessness. But you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. This is point number one. Three reasons why Jesus was born. Number one, Jesus was born to take away sins. He was born to take away sins. He was born to purify us and give us the ability to be pure. And he was born to justify us and give us his perfect righteousness. He was born to take away our sins. Verse 6, no one who abides in him sins. So if we are given that new heart and we long to abide in him, when we love him, then we're going to not make a practice of sin. You're going to keep on sinning, yes, but not at practice, not habitually. No one who sins, makes a practice of it, has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who has practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. He's justified you. He's given you perfect righteousness, declaring you not guilty and then giving you his imputed righteousness. Jesus was born to take away our sins. But John doesn't stop there. Verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. So we've got another problem. We've got the devil who has sinned from the beginning and is tempting us to do the same. But we have more good news. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. This is point number two. Jesus was born, number one, to take away our sin, and Jesus was born, number two, to destroy the works of the devil. The works in the immediate context is sin, that Jesus came to take away sin, to destroy the works of the devil, to destroy the sin that he is so rampantly tempting us with. But the word is plural. It's not just to destroy the work of the devil. It's plural, meaning that there are many different works. There's ways in which the devil works. Even in this context, in this text, this concentric circles around sin would be lawlessness. There are so many other ways that the devil works. He works by dividing believers. You know, that's his title. When we say devil, we're saying the Greek is diabolos, balo. To throw, dia is through, to throw between. So diabolos in Greek means to divide, to separate. The devil loves to separate. He's also called Satan. That's another title. He's called the Satan, which is an accuser. Somebody who's going before God, accusing us. He's also a tempter. He also blinds the minds of the unbelievers. He works in so many terrible ways, and yet God tells us in 1 John 3, Jesus was born to destroy his works. I love the illustration John Piper gives. He says, the assembly line of Satan turns out millions of sins every day. Christmas is good news because Jesus has come to lead a strike at Satan's assembly plant. He's walked right into the plant. He's called for those who are his to begin a massive walkout. Christmas is a call to go on strike at the assembly plant of sin. No negotiations with the management, no bargaining, just single-minded, unswerving opposition to what is being produced. Jesus was born to destroy the works of the devil. That's why we sing he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. But there's something that's very important for us. The people who will experience the fullest meaning of Christmas are those who understand and feel deeply that there is something in them that needs to be destroyed. Yes, John 3:17, God sent his son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world would be saved through him. But Jesus saves by destroying. Remember, Jesus said in Mark chapter 2, I didn't show up for those who are healthy. I came for those who are sick, who know they need help. The only people who will understand Christmas and embrace it for what it really is are those who feel sick, who desperately want their sickness destroyed. Unless you welcome Jesus as a destroyer into your life, you can never have him as a savior. Some gifts are hard to receive. Think of Christmas morning. Someone gives you, you know, a book. It's just wrapped up under the tree. You open it, and it's a dieting book. You think, okay. Maybe it's a book that says 3 simple ways to overcome your selfishness. You go, thank you? What are you trying to say? Maybe it's a book that says, An Idiot's Guide to How to Stop Being a Jerk. Here you go. This is for you. Some gifts are hard to receive because in order to receive them, you must admit the flaws and weaknesses that they're pointing out. My friends, there has never been a gift that's been offered that will make you swallow your pride to the depths like the gift of Jesus. Christmas means that we are so lost, so unable to save ourselves, that nothing less than God himself stepping into time and space and dying on a cross will work. That means we can't be people who can pull ourselves together. We can't live a good moral life. We can't save ourselves. And it means that we are the problem. We often point fingers at other people and say they're the problem. You never see protests, you know, with some guy holding a sign that says, it's me, I'm the problem, right? Everybody else is the problem. Christmas says, you're the problem. One of the things that happens when you study the life of Jesus is you see that he's rejected by his own people. But why? Because they wanted him to be someone else. Why is that? What were they wanting him to be, and why did they want him to be something else? Because they were hoping for something specific. They were hopeless in their political arena. They were hopeless in their governmental control. And so they cried out, we're hopeless, and we want a Messiah who can help us. Very few Israelites came to the place of hopelessness about their goodness, about their sinfulness. They were not looking at sin as their biggest problem. They were looking at justice and oppression and a home and a land as their biggest problem. And that's why they missed Christmas. That's why they missed the gospel. When Jesus says, I have come to take away your sins, they go, okay, that's great, but that's really not what we need. They weren't poor in spirit, like Matthew 5 says. They weren't like the tax collector in Luke 18 saying, be merciful to me, the sinner. The reality is when it comes to Christmas, the doorway to true, real, satisfying hope is to proclaim your own hopelessness. Only those who did that got Christmas. Remember, we looked at Anna, we looked at Simeon, we looked at them saying, this is the Messiah, and their joy over Christ's birth. Why? Because they saw him as the Savior and not as just some political ruler. In the midst of our hopelessness, our lawlessness, our sinfulness, God says, I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to send somebody to take away sins, both your past and your present and your future. And I'm going to send somebody to destroy the work of the devil. And since Jesus takes away our sins and destroys the works of the devil, he gives us hope. And he gives us eternal life. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. This is the third reality. And it's found in Hebrews chapter 2. We were in despair because of our sin. We were hopeless. Romans 3:23 says that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one is without sin. And then Romans 6:23 says the wages of our sin is death. So every single one of us is under the condemnation of death. We all deserve to die. We all will die. And we deserve a death after our death. And that's why Jesus came, to take away the sin that we've committed that brings us to the place where we deserve that second death. He came to destroy the works of the devil, to save us and give us eternal life. This is point number three. Not only was Jesus born to take away sin, number one. Number two, he was born to destroy the work of the devil. But number three, he was born to give us eternal life. Jesus was born to give us eternal life. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. In 1843, Charles Dickens wrote A Christmas Carol, and his opening line was, "Marley was dead to begin with." There is no doubt whatever about that. Old Marley was as dead as a doornail. This must be distinctly understood, or nothing wonderful can come of the story that I'm going to relate. Some may say, that is a really morbid way to open a book, a Christmas book. But as Dickens says, nothing wonderful can come from the story if you don't understand the foundation of where it starts. This is the foundation of where Christmas begins. We are enslaved to the fear of death because we are held in the power of death, because we are subject to slavery because of our sin and because of the devil. We said it last Lord's Day from John chapter 1, verse 4. The life was the light of men. The life was the light of men. We need life because we are dead. I need life because the wages of my sin is death. And Jesus solves the death problem. And we see it here in verses 14 and 15. The author of Hebrews writes, therefore, since the children, just like we saw in 1 John 3, the children of God, you are children of God, such you are. Since the children share in flesh and blood, we are human, we are flesh and blood. And since we are flesh and blood, we are going to die. And what does Jesus do? He himself, likewise, also partook of the same. He takes flesh and blood to himself. Christ existed before the incarnation, fully God. He's spirit. He was eternal word. He was with God. He was God, John 1:1. But in the incarnation, he took on flesh and blood. He clothed himself with humanity. And not in some image way where he just looks human, but he's not fully human. No, he's fully human, 100% God, 100% man at the exact same time. He likewise partook of human flesh and blood. Dorothy Sayers, British essayist and novelist, said this, quote, "The incarnation means that God himself has gone through the whole of human experience, from the trivial irritations of family life and the cramping restrictions of hard work and lack of money, to the worst horrors of pain and humiliation, defeat, despair, and death." And then she says this, I love this line. "He was born in poverty and suffered infinite pain, all for us, and thought it well worth his while." We saw that 2 weeks ago, the gift of the Father giving his Son to us and loving to do that. Jesus longed to take on flesh and blood so that he could bring many sons to glory. But why did he have to take on flesh and blood? Middle of verse 14, that through death, he became human so he could die. God can't die. So he had to become human in order to be able to die. So Good Friday is really the reason for Christmas. And Easter is the reason for Good Friday. So even at Christmas, you have to see an empty tomb. Christmas is for the purpose of Jesus taking to himself a human body, human flesh, so that he could die in our place. And through death, verse 14, he would render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. In dying, Jesus, as it were, defanged the devil. How did he do that? By covering all of our sin. This means Satan has no legitimate grounds to accuse us before God. This is what we studied in Romans 8, verse 33. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? Satan can accuse us all he wants, but not legitimately. Because as Satan says, Patrick sinned again, Jesus says, I paid for it. Here are my hands. Here are my feet. Here is my side. I am the lamb who was slain, and my blood cleanses Patrick from all of his sin. Satan has no weapon against me. His ultimate weapon against me is my own sin. So if Jesus takes my sin away that we saw in 1 John 3, then Satan has no weapon against me. He's rendered powerless. Verse 15, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. We were afraid of death because the wages of our sin is death, and then judgment comes after death. But because God has rendered the devil powerless, because he's removed our sins and taken them away as far as the east is from the west, we have been freed. We have been justified. Satan can never overturn that decree. We can walk out of these doors today, get into our cars, drive to wherever we're going to go with the biggest smile on our faces, knowing I'm okay with God. In his books, I'm okay. He has nothing against me. And if God has nothing against me, if he is for me, then who can successfully be against me? That's what Romans 8 says. We were in slavery to fear of death. Because death is an enemy. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want you to see what Paul says about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Death is an enemy. It takes and it takes and it leaves only pain. But if you fast forward to verse 54, go down to the bottom in verse 54, Paul tells us death is swallowed up in victory and death has no victory, verse 55, and death has no sting. So death is an enemy and yet death has been destroyed. Jesus has conquered death and now death has no sting. Jesus triumphed over death. Don't miss the irony of what Paul is quoting in Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8. Death is swallowed up in victory. Death's appetite is never satisfied. Death devours everything from everyone. And yet Jesus says, I'm going to swallow up death forever. Gone. Death is now, for a believer, an imposter, wielded by an enemy who's already been conquered. Death's stinger has been removed so that Paul can write, there's no sting in death. That's a quote from Hosea 13, verse 14. In Christ, we see, as John Owen says, the death of death in Jesus. R.C. Sproul says, for the believer, death does not have the last word. Death has surrendered to the conquering power of the one who was resurrected as the firstborn of many brethren. Jesus tasted death for us so that we don't have to be held by it or afraid of it. Our death is a problem, and Jesus' death is a promise that we don't have a problem anymore. This is the victory that was promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, that there would be a Messiah who would come and crush the serpent's head, destroying all of his works. No longer do we need to fear death. So for believers, we don't have to fear death, but the implication is that for non-believers, there is a very real threat, a very real fear in death. Why is that? Look at verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. So we experience this in reverse. We experience this, the law given by God, we break it, we sin, and therefore we have fear in death. Law, sin, death. These are three unbreakable links in a terrible chain. The proof that we have broken God's law is that we die. Death is a judgment, Genesis chapter 3. It wasn't always a part of God's plan in the Edenic paradise, but because of sin, death entered into the world. What gives sin the power to destroy us is the law. The law says, do this and you will live. We fail and so we die. As the word of God says, the soul who sins will die. And my friends, it will always go this way. It has always gone this way. Law, sin, death. And it will always go this way forever. Law, sin, death. Born under the law, we sin, death, judgment. Law, sin, death. There is no one who could get out of this unbreakable chain unless someone can shatter the chain itself. That's why Paul says in verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was born under the law, that first link in the chain, and he died, that third link in the chain, but he never committed that middle link in the chain. He never sinned. And so he shattered that terrible chain for us. Under the law, he obeyed perfectly. And at the cross, all of our sin was placed upon him, put into his account so that he was punished as if he had sinned the way that I do. That's why he died. He died because he took all of our sin upon himself. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He became a curse for us. First Peter chapter 2, verse 24, Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Our sins put on to him, into his body, so that he's slaughtered in our place. But he didn't stay dead. He rose again on Resurrection Sunday. Jesus says on Good Friday, it is finished. The Father says, yes, it is. So death is now defeated. Sin has been paid in full. The law has been kept perfectly in its entirety. And this is how we have victory. This is why the sting has lost its sting. There's no need to fear death anymore. Like Jesus says in John 11, whoever believes in me, though they die, they will never die. That's the reason Jesus is born. He was born to take away our sins. He was born to destroy the works of the devil, and he was born to give us eternal life so that we have no fear in death. Do you know this hope? Think about your death right now. Think about lying in your deathbed. Think about that little beeping sound that's going off to the side, just checking your vitals. Think about, you know, this is it. This is the day that you close your eyes in this life and you will open them in eternity. What are your thoughts? How do you feel about your death? Do you know the hope of the gospel that enables you to not fear death at all? I love the Heidelberg Catechism and the very first question. It opens with this question. What is our only comfort in life and in death? What is our only comfort in life and in death? I love this question because any comfort in life that does not comfort you in death is no true comfort at all. So what's our only hope and comfort in life and in death? Death helps frame the question of what brings us hope. If the object of our hope cannot stand up to what death means and what death destroys, then it does not offer true comfort in your life at all. So, what is our only hope in life and in death? This is the answer. That I am not my own, but I belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. That's what we saw in 1 John 3. Take away our sins, destroy the works of the devil. He watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. What is our only hope in life and in death? It's Christ alone and the reality that he was born to take away our sin, to destroy the works of the devil, and because of those two realities, to give us eternal life. So we have no fear in death. So, when you stare at an evergreen tree, that tree is always green, always has life, it's always alive, it has a symbol about it that it's everlasting. And when you look at a Christmas tree, and when you gather around the Christmas tree in just a few weeks with your family, pause and say, do you know the reason why Jesus was born? He was born to take away your sin. He was born to destroy the works of the devil. And because of those two realities, he was born to give us eternal life. We don't have to fear death, all because of Christmas. Jesus is life. Even as you look at your tree, realize if you bought a real one, it's dead now and you killed it. But whoever believes in Jesus will never die. Though they die, they'll never die. Ultimately, let the life that you see symbolically on an evergreen tree point you to the abundant life that you should be living because you have eternal life. This is what Jesus said in John 10:10. I came to give you abundant life. Whenever you see those little needles fall off the tree, let it remind you of John 12, verses 24 through 25, that unless death happens, life cannot grow. Jesus had to die so that he could give us life. There's so many symbols that the Christmas tree points us to. But you know, one last one. Christmas is so backwards when you think about the decorations, right? We take our lights from inside the house, we throw them outside the house. We take trees from outside the house, throw them inside the house. A tree is out of place in a house. You look at a tree on Christmas morning with your family and you say, we don't normally have a tree here. This doesn't belong here. We sang it earlier, that last song we sang, that Jesus wrote himself into the pages of human history. When you read about Jesus, when you read about who he is, as Sam said, he's the Ancient of Days. He's God. And he's here? He doesn't belong here. This is out of place. He belongs in heaven with all of the glory of the angels and the worship of the saints. But to be here seems backwards. And yet what God did is willingly, graciously give us Jesus. And while he is so out of place on the pages of Scripture where you see him walking around, the Son of God, and people murder him. They lie about him. They spit on him. They beat him. Though he seems out of place, this is exactly where he wanted to be. He partook of the same in order that through death, he would render the devil powerless. So when you stare at a tree, don't just walk by. Let it point you to the glory of Jesus. The Bible is a story of two trees. The first tree that we come to is the tree in the Garden of Eden, the tree of life that we have full and unlimited access to. And then because of our sin, we lose it. We lose the tree of life. We lose eternal life. But when you go to Revelation, you see we have access to that tree again. We get to enjoy the tree of life for all of eternity. We lost it over here. We get it back over here. How is that possible? Because of the second tree. It's a tree on the hill of Calvary where Jesus was slaughtered in order to win for us the tree of life everlasting. He died. He rose from the dead. He took our place. He conquered death to give to you and to me a hope, our only hope in life and in death. Father, thank you so much for the hope that we do have in life and in death because of Jesus. Thank you for appearing. Thank you for coming. Thank you for being born to do something about the problem that we had, our sin, our lawlessness. You died to take away our sins. And now we're forgiven. And you were born to destroy the works of the devil. You did that throughout your life, even when you were tempted by the devil. You did not succumb to his temptation. You obeyed perfectly. And every step of the way, whether it was casting demons out, whether it was saving sinners, every step of the way, the devil kept losing ground. And then at the cross and at the empty tomb, you dealt the decisive blow. And we are free. And therefore, you have given us eternal life and we have hope. And so, Father, I pray that as we go into this Christmas season, as we go into Christmas itself, as we're surrounded by friends and family, and we know that there are so many joys that we experience this Christmas, but there are also so many sorrows that we are all going through. God, I pray that those sorrows would be framed this morning in light of this reality that we have hope in life and in death because of Christmas, because of Jesus, and therefore we can have joy everlasting. Even in our weeping, we can rejoice because we have a hope that goes deeper than anything could possibly touch it. And it's secure in Christ. Oh, Jesus, may we glorify you. May we magnify your name. Because you were born to take away our sin, to destroy the works of the devil, and to grant us everlasting life. We pray it all in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.